hope that's your prayer personally and for us as a congregation, the church, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Those words for him and to him, that he be the recipient of all glory in our lives. Let's open our Bibles as we turn our attention this morning to God's Word. Open to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read for us the first 16 verses of this portion of this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And here is what I'll call the model church, or the church growth model is probably better seen that way. Not to say that the Ephesian church was perfect, was the best of the best, needed no help, and was a model for everybody else to follow. Well, Paul wouldn't have had to write this letter to them. Neither would he have had to write other letters that regarded this church. But here is a model by which a church can dwell and exist and pursue and have as its goal and its target to try to achieve this, just like Christ told every disciple to be holy as God your Father, the Lord God, is holy. We are to see a model for what a body of believers like Wildwood Bible Church or any church that you've been involved with, what are they to pursue? What are they to look like? How are they to endeavor towards? And what are the marks of that? What is it? What is the most significant and chief principles that would mark a church like this, a church that grows? Now, we've seen up to this point, as I've endeavored through our little series about the church, a study in ecclesiology, we've seen the Thessalonian model. That was the first one we looked at there in 1 Thessalonians. And this church was a new church, a young, repentant church, a vibrant church that was on fire. We want to use modern lingo for that. They'd become a local body of believers, a church where then Jesus is now the head of this group, this body. And there they were. And they were on fire. They were alive. They were testifying to the world around them. They were imitators of Paul and his team. They pretty much took everything that Paul had invested into him for the few short weeks he was with them and then just lived that and proclaimed it, and they became what had become a broadcast example around the regions. We learned about that Thessalonian church. Wherever there was a church like that, what is born is a body of believers that shows real life. Last week we talked a little bit more about that church, which, by the way, that church is a very young church. It was born relatively new onto the scene. It was probably about the summertime of AD 50 that Paul arrived in Thessalonica, answering the Macedonian call there in Acts 16. And into Acts 17, we have him going into Thessalonica in this city and began to preach in the synagogue. And new believers came. And new believers came to faith. And they formed the church at that point, which would be the Thessalonian church. Paul would not last long there, because of a riot started by the Jews in the synagogue. They wanted him around because he was now stealing the flock and stealing these people who are Thessalonians from them and forming this church, if you want to see it that way, or they just hated Christ, whatever it was. They persecuted Paul and they pushed him out. He had to leave, and they continued to persecute that young flock. That would be AD 50, about summertime. The letter of 1 Thessalonians would be written not long after, somewhere around the winter time, AD 51. So the church is barely 6 months old, if that, not even a year. And he's writing under those terms, and you could see what a church had been born there. And it was like a letter encouraging them, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness and the hope of Christ is just coming back to me, and I'm hearing this, and it's exciting to see what has happened, but let's wait and see now, a year from now. Let's wait and see 2 years from now. Let's see where this church goes and what happens. And that's a young, immature church that was maturing. What we come to here in Ephesus, in Ephesians, in the writing of this letter, is a relatively mature church. It's a different type of church. It's many years. We've already seen what happens the next year and the next 10 years. And on. And now we're seeing about a 10-year, 12-year example of a congregation that Paul is writing to. We want to conclude our study on this, and I want to finish this up today on the church by looking at this mature model and by way of comparison. One that has some time to develop. One that has some time to materialize in its theology, in its purpose, and its plan, and its mission, and become more significant and impactful. So this is a mature model. Whenever there is a church, as we learned last week, there's the body of Christ, and the headship of Christ is present there. And he makes his presence known as its leader, its sovereign leader. He gives it life, he gives it growth, and we see here he gives it gifts here in chapter 4, that it might grow, that it might become strong, that it might become a powerful witness of Christ. He causes or gives every spiritual need and supply of that and providing, and therefore their needs are there, and they begin to become something over time and materialize into something that is a true body of Christ. He's their protector. He's their advocate. He's their teacher of truth. He gives people to come to teach them. He gives leaders. He gives members. And everything is there, and the life of Christ is showing up. And he loves that church. Whether it's the Thessalonian church only 6 months old or the Ephesian church 10 years old, he loves it as the groom loves his bride, and we are his beloved bride. And so here is a church, no matter what stage they're at, receiving that loving care of its head. And we learned about that. Now I want to take a little closer look at this particular church that is now more mature or needing to mature. This letter is written, like I said, about 10 years after it was born, somewhere around the early 50s, 53, 52. This would be at the beginning of the third missionary journey. The Thessalonian church was born in the second missionary journey. At the end of that second missionary journey, Paul makes a quick trip into Ephesus, begins to preach there, and comes to learn that, okay, there's reception here, there's a possibility of a church here, And probably new believers came to faith, but he had to finish off and go back home. And then he began the third missionary journey, coming pretty much directly back to Ephesus. Apollos had already been there to preach. Aquila and Priscilla were there, staying behind, waiting for Paul to come back. And so maybe there was a church already born there in its infancy stage, and Paul comes in and he gives 3 years just about of his time, the longest he had in any of his churches by which he planted in those years of his missionary journeys. So he invested a lot here. He had a lot of play here with the ministry, with personal involvement, with the development of the leaders. And so this is a significant picture here of what we'd want to see in any church plant or any church that exists like ours and has been here since 1960, just about. And so what does Paul do? What does Paul say? What has happened? I mean, it's the subject, this church, or even the sub-narrative of, get this, 6 different letters of the New Testament. Not just one, but 6 of them. And add to that, it's one of the 7 churches of Asia in Revelation 2 that Jesus has a particular message to them as he does the other 6. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, they're the start of it. They're the beginning of it. And he speaks to them. So Ephesus and the Ephesian church is a target of God's and Christ's focus and Paul's efforts and John's efforts. I said 6 letters. There is the Ephesian letter, there's 1 Timothy, there's 2 Timothy, and then you add 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, where John the elder, John the apostle is there as an elder. He spent time in this particular church leading it and writing either from it or to it or individuals involved with that church. So there's a lot of focus here. Church leaders who have impacted this church or have been involved. I told you Aquila and Priscilla, that husband-wife team was there early on. Apollos was there early on. Paul, Timothy, Silas, Tychicus, the Apostle John, and possibly Apostle Peter. All of them came through here in some way or a part of it. And this church dwelled among a major center of traffic and commerce and Roman influence and politics, let alone the occultic world and idolatry. There was a Jewish presence. It was a, if you could put it this way, in the missionary planting of churches, it was a significant place to plant a church. Paul saw that and he took advantage of that and he put his time into it. And here is this church, 10 years living at this point, and would carry on all the way to the end of the first century into the 90s, where Jesus is having John write to this church in the book of Revelation and send a message to them. So we have probably a good 50 years of life. So you can think, okay, well, that would be a church I'd expect there'd be some maturity, there would be some time, and they would grow. Okay, that's a model for us. And indeed, that should be. Chapter 4 is, if you could put that in mind, the blueprint of that model. Chapter 4. Here's how he begins to address this church, probably already matured, but to stay the course, maintain the course, and this are the principles of that maturity. And that's what we want here. That's what my intentions are. I mean, have we been a mature church? Are we a mature church? Do we want to be matured by the Lord? For sure we do. We want to show the marks and bear those evidences and to have the fruit that results from a mature church. And that's what we want to learn here from this text. We are interested as leaders in a plan going forward for our church. Or any church plant venture we may be involved with, we want to know what is going to be involved with that and what are the things that we want to be committed to. This particular passage here is very important, aside from others as well, but this one is where I want to look at. We're interested in developing a healthy church, healthy church members who follow Christ actively, consistently, who labor in their faith, labor in their love, remain steadfast in their hope of the gospel. As the Thessalonians started that way, we would expect the Thessalonian church probably followed right alongside here the Ephesian church if it stayed the course. In Revelation 2, verse 1 to 3, what we know about this church some 40 to 50 years later, the Lord commended them for these words. Look back with me to Revelation 2, verse 1. This is what we want. We want a healthy, mature, growing church. Church growth. Okay, 40 years later, 50 years later, here's what Jesus says to this church. Verse 2. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. I mean, what a testimony. I know. I'm there. I've watched it. I've been involved with it. I'm the head of your church, and you've done well in all of these ways. Your works, your toil, your love, your patience, your endurance. Persecution is going on. Wolves started showing up in your flock. Paul warned them about that in Acts 20. At the end of the third missionary journey, Paul came through Ephesus or near there to Miletus and called for the elders of the Ephesians. Let's meet together. Let me talk. And that chapter 20 is just a marvelous jewel of a chapter in the book of Acts of Paul's love and Paul's commissioning the leaders of this Ephesian church. This is what you need to do. Watch out. Wolves will arrive. Well, they did arrive, and they fought them off. And they protected the body. That was commended by the Lord. For all these years, they remain faithful in that way. So that's a pretty significant indicator of the health of that church. 1 Timothy 5:17, speaking to Timothy at Ephesus, he told them, the elders who rule well, who labored in preaching and teaching the word, are to be commended, are to be double honored, he said. Well, that implies that there were that going on. There were leaders that way in their church. Though they had struggles with leadership, there were still those who were faithful that needed that commendation. And like I said, in Acts 20, a mature group of elders who loved Paul, emulated his ministry commitments, followed his example, and had a dear relationship with them. So a healthy church, that's what we want. We're interested in developing a salty church. Salty in that we have a holy impact on society and the community around us. So we're not just hunkering down and ignoring everybody and it's all us on the inside and nobody could be a part of us and we don't want to have to get out there and get too dirty with the outside world. No, this particular church had an immediate impact. In the days of Paul, at the founding of that church in Acts 19, he's preaching, he's showing miracles, he's casting out demons, stuff is happening. The Jews were not liking him. He's moving over into the Hall of Tyrannus, and he's preaching there, and the church is gathering, and this stuff is going on. And in the midst of this, we have a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to be 50,000 pieces of silver, which is a significant amount of money. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And they were changing that city, and it was flipping upside down because of the repentance and the power of the gospel. That's the type of salty impact this church had early. I mean, first couple years of their existence. And I trust it continued. So much so that a riot started. Their saltiness caused a riot in the city. Why? Because the idol worshipers and the idol silversmiths were losing customers who were once idol worshipers and are now worshipers of Christ alone and weren't buying their stuff anymore. Riot. We don't like this. The guilds get together and protest, and it created a big upheaval in the city. That's the type of saltiness that we would like to have, that faithfulness. We are also interested in developing a church membership that's separated from the ways of the world. And I just read to you that passage. They definitely separated themselves from their magic arts, from their occultism and their idolatry. They wanted nothing to do with it, so much so that they testified publicly by burning it all and leaving it behind. Burn the bridge. We're now walking with Christ. That's the fidelity that they had. That's the type of maturity that we would want to see. And it's generally believed that many church plants came from this particular church. He started in Ephesus. Paul never went to Colossae, which is up the Lycus Valley. He didn't go and preach there. Someone else did from this church, or at least from the team. And the other seven churches, or the six churches of Asia, the Philadelphias, the Thyatiras, the Pergamums, the Sardis, Laodicea, it is generally believed came about because this church planted those churches. So that's the type of maturity and separation and impact and saltiness that we would like to see, that we would want to have, want to be like that model. So what is it Paul has to say here in chapter 4? I mean, we could survey through the New Testament all the material that would contribute to a church like that, a growing church or a church growth model that is a biblical church growth model, by the way. But I want us to look right here. Let's look at Paul's counsel. This is the model church, Ephesians 4. Here's the blueprint, if you could say it that way, specifically as to how to grow as a church. We could talk about how to grow numerically. Obviously, when we think growth, numbers, and we start getting more people showing up. We could take or talk about how to invite, how to bring the non-believers or persuade them to come and hear the gospel and come and see the seekers of our church. I don't mean seekers in the theological sense. Those who have questions, those who see your Christian witness and they want to know what is it you believe, the First Peter type of seeker, and they ask the questions. We want to be able to have that. Of course, that would grow numerically type of things. How to evangelize the lost around us and join them to the membership of the church so that the numbers may grow, to make disciples. How to integrate new members into our congregation so that the congregation becomes more complex in that way. How to do outreach. How to draw interest. How to broadcast our message. We could talk about all that numerical growth thing, but Paul doesn't mention any of that here. Notice, this is about a different type of growth here. Not that we can't do those types of things, and actually evangelism would consider such things. But what he's talking here is spiritual growth. The maturity of the body. This church begins to take on a certain materializing or development that shows itself to be strong and faithful, that it would be commended by the Lord who is growing it, by the way. So what he focuses on is that spiritual maturity. Growing the branches on the vine. Tending and maturing the vine to produce fruitfulness. That's the idea. To walk, as he says here in verse 1, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That's spiritual maturity. You're in this walk. You're in this run. You're in this race. Run that race faithfully to the end. Or to build up the body of Christ, he says. Nurturing, edifying, strengthening, developing the church to be a place for personal growth and a strong witness of the gospel of Christ. That's what we're after. That's what we would want to think. Okay, that's what we want. That's what we want to have as our church and whatever churches that we would be involved with, planting or helping or assisting. That's what we would think. That's how they should be as well. I want to see what Paul is setting forth as, I'll use the illustration, a greenhouse, where real healthy growth takes place. Nothing's inhibiting the flowers and the vegetables from growing into what Christ would have them. And he's just taught them three chapters, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, some of the most glorious and profound doctrines about salvation, the church, the unity of the church, the community of the body of Christ, and the work of Christ from dead sinners to living, regenerate believers in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. And he spent those three chapters on that theology, and then he begins chapter 4 with the therefore. In light of that truth, therefore, how are we to be? Here's what should happen, and here's how we should involve ourselves and commit ourselves to. So let me take you through this. Into the fourth chapter, the model of maturity. First, the first emphasis he gives here in verse 1 to 6 is unity. The unity of the church. And notice the words. We urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. This is Paul, a prisoner for the Lord. He's in prison in Rome at this point. This is one of the prison epistles. He's writing to this church he's already planted. And it's been some years, probably a good 10 years now, they've already existed. They've been on the face of the earth. They've been in the community of Asia Minor. They've had impact. Churches are growing and being planted around. And he writes to them now. Says, you want to walk in a worthy manner of your calling to which you've been called. Here's what a worthy manner looks like. This is what's worthwhile. Here's where the real value in your Christian walk is. Your commitment to the body of Christ. That's where one of the chief issues is, he says. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So he focuses on this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And it's done so as he lists out a few ways that is encumbered. I was looking around and found a website recently called unbaptism.org. Unbaptism. Shows you how to simply undo your baptism. With the title, It's Your Own Life, It's Your Own Decision. And of course, the implication there may be baby baptism mostly, or whatever type of baptism. They don't charge you anything. You just fill out a form, sign a certificate, you're now unbaptized. You're no longer connected to the church. It offers a certificate for even revoking after death, or that posthumous type of baptism that the LDS or the Latter-day Saints cult tries to do, and baptizing for the dead and getting them into the church. Now, we got a certificate to cover that as well. The site is supported by the Universal Church Triumphant of the Apathetic Agnostic. What a name. The UCTAA. Their motto is, we don't know there is a God and we don't care. Okay, the premise seems to be these people want nothing to do with organized religion except their own, as they call themselves a church. They care about attacking all religion except their own, and they're definitely not apathetic, to say the least, about proselytizing agnosticism. So there's this website. Problem is, the Christian wants everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, and to do so is to be everything to do with our investment and commitment to maintain the unity, the Spirit, and the bond of peace in the body of Christ. Why would we separate ourselves from that? Absolutely not. We are for the unity of that. Naturally, His church would be our life. We work with the church. We serve the Lord's great commission through the church. It's each one of us. And thus Paul is saying, a worthy walk, what you're called to is to here, first of all, walk in humility with one another. Walk in gentleness with one another. Walk with patience towards one another. Bearing with one another in love to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's how you maintain the unity. Humility. Not thinking of yourself over others. As Paul says, you're not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. With sober judgment. That's how we think. That's how we live. That's how we dwell amongst you. Now, the implication with these words, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, why would you need to do that? Why would you need to be patient? Why would you need to bear with other people? Well, because we're all sinners, that's why. We're all not yet mature. And we need to keep maturing, each one individually, and there's going to be times where that's going to be tested, our relationship, our unity, and the task of each member in the church and the body as a whole. If we're going to be mature and healthy and a loving environment, a greenhouse, we've got to be individually committed to humbling ourselves, being gentle, not provoking, not biting and devouring one another, Galatians 5 says, patient when wronged, lovingly bearing, enduring when wronged, under the control of the Spirit. Just the next verses here. There is only one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Spirit. We all have the Spirit of God if we're believers, and then the body of Christ is baptized by the Spirit into Christ, Spirit of God, under His control, is how we should live, not under the control of the flesh. And that leads to peace. That maintains this unity in the bond of peace. He's bound us together as a church, as believers, as a local church, by the Spirit doing this in a bond of peace towards each other and peace with our Lord. So this is something that we got to keep in mind, is the unity. We're in the life of the Son. We're in one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Don't miss the emphasis on one. We're not dividing up and schisming and splitting into multiple units. We all are one in Christ because we have one Lord, Master. We have one faith that we cling to. We have one baptism. That's the identity. We identify with this. We identify with God. We identify with Christ. We identify with the Spirit, and we identify with His body. And then there's this binding that the Father, one God and Father over all, who is over all, through all, and in all. He binds us all together. We share this common confession, this common power, this common God. Now that just naturally, yeah, that's what the church is. That's what the church is. And that's what we are to be committed to. So a maturing, growing, developing church will be eager to do this and see the value in this, to maintain our unity and foster that unity with these attitudes. And that is what the Ephesian church probably was, but needed to continue to improve. As certainly we do. And certainly any church needs to continue to maintain the unity of the Spirit, not fight against that. This is what we share. This is how we relate to each other. This is the loving one another in the body of Christ, and this is how it manifests itself by. Now, if you want disunity, what will destroy unity? Pride, selfishness, self-serving, unloving, impatience, biting, devouring one another, totally under the control of the flesh rather than the influence of the Trinity here and the Spirit. That's what will sow the seeds of disunity and fight against our calling. It'll fight against what ultimately will help grow and mature a church. It will actually tear it apart. If that's what's going on, that's not a church that is growing, but dividing, disintegrating into a set of factions led by uncontrolled personalities, divided by heterodoxy, some false teacher. You know, the Ephesian church model was a good model for us. There were wolves that would come, Paul warned, and they did come, and Jesus commended them for their actions regarding heterodoxy, other teaching, and stuff that'll come in and divide the flock. In a Revelation, back in Revelation 2, look at these words, where he said, like I said, you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. That's verse 2. Very first thing he says here, you guys have been faithful to the faith, to the doctrine, to the truth. You've not let false apostles come in and steal the sheep away. You defended, you protected. You loved the body of Christ to do that. He then spoke specifically about that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's verse 6. So the Nicolaitans, we don't know much about them other than they were a heterodox group coming into the church trying to disrupt, trying to take it over, start a new brand of Christianity or whatever it is. So here we have this model, and here we have the Ephesian church really showing itself through history that it followed what Paul is saying here. Unity and faithfulness in that way. Second aspect of a model of maturity, the next verses, verse 7. I'll call this Christ's grace distribution. His grace distribution. But grace, verse 7, was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11, and he gave. And I'll just stop with that. What we have here is the head of the church giving, distributing. He was given grace to each one of us. He's speaking about spiritual gifts here and people that he gave to that church to help it, to equip it, to further it along. So Christ is fully committed into maturing that church. And the way he matured it was through spiritual gifts, teachers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, leaders, people, individuals who came with certain skills, certain knowledge that could help this body grow in love, and they taught the truth in love. That's how it all grew. This is Christ's grace distribution. In other words, we are to be receptors of what our sovereign Lord over the church gives us. The implication is that we can't be left to ourselves. Christ continues to shepherd his church. He's the chief shepherd, and he graces it. He gives gifts to men, precious gifts to us. We're dependent upon those things if we're going to grow. Any church is dependent upon what Christ gives by way of spiritual gifts in order for it to grow well and to do well. And we're not talking about supercharged type A personalities that'll make this church a mega church. We're talking about specific gifts of the Lord that are spiritual gifts that equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ. That's verse 12. That's the key verse right there. These gifts are given for that purpose right there. It's not about the name Paul or Apollos or Peter. It's about Christ, the head, helping the church and helping it to run well. So this is run by Christ empowering and gifting the church. And notice the types of gifts. First, a redemptive gift, verse 7 and 9. He sent it on high. He led us captives. You know, that referring to Christ setting us free and redeeming us and empowering us. And he gave gifts to men. He descended and is speaking now, referring to when Christ came to this earth to die for these people and to build his church. He ascends on high above all that he might gift to them and lead them from there, that he might be filled or might fill all things. And so there's Christ always there gifting, his redemptive gift to redeem them, a Christ-centered gift. He's a sovereign Lord filling all, an orderly gift. What is it he gives? He gives apostles, prophets, evangelists to bring order, to bring direction, to bring leadership, to bring instruction, to help them to grow. This is our Christ distributing these things for the church. All of this is to bring order and direction so the church can grow. This is a church growth plan that Christ is committed to. And mind you, in church history, God has raised up individuals to bless and further along the church. People like a monk in Germany by the name of Martin Luther, to be the teacher who would lead the church out of the dark ages into the revival light of the Reformation. He raised up that man to bless the church, to help the church to get out of its funk, whatever it was that was under the control of a false doctrine and a misguided view of the church. And what did Luther say? It was not me. I just taught the word and I went to sleep. It was the word that caused the growth. Then there's another, some hundred or so years later, a guy like Whitfield, squinty-eyed, didn't look particularly pleasant. One eye was going one direction, the other going this direction. But he preached what they believe somewhere in the range of 18,000 sermons, 13 times back and forth through the colonies and into England. And the Anglican church refused to have him in their pulpits. And he brought light of revival, the first great awakening to America and to the British colonies and the communities of Britain and Ireland and Scotland. I mean, that's the type of growth Christ wants, is to see new birth to happen and the church to come alive again and to be matured. He called out another legal brain, a guy who didn't want to be a pastor, wanted to be a lawyer. And then as a Christian, he wanted to just write, but some dude in Geneva decided, I ain't letting you get away. You're going to pastor this church. That was John Calvin. He systematized this Reformed theology, single-handedly equipped the pulpits of Europe with sound doctrine. I say that single-handedly. It was his seminary, his school of martyrs who would learn about the faith and the doctrines and the preaching and the word and the church and then scatter throughout Europe from John Knox to other places to found new churches. That's what the Lord has done. And he continues to do so. At each local church, he gives elders, deacons, teachers, evangelists. He gives people, men, women, older and younger, Greeks and Jews and barbarians. He brings it all together in some marvelous way, all for the purpose to gift this church, to make it grow for the glory of his good name. So we give thanks to Christ, the head and Lord of the church, for his gifts. A third aspect here. So maturity. If we're going to grow, think in terms of the unity we need to maintain with those attitudes. We think in terms of how Christ supplies and distributes and helps and nourishes his bride to make it sanctified and grow. Now we move thirdly, the objective of maturity. We think of this model of church growth. What is the objective? What are we after here? Is it a social gospel? Is it an organization of friends? What is it? What is this model? Verse 12 tells us to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There is the objective. In another prison epistle, Colossians, Paul wrote pretty much the same perspective in these words. In Colossians 1:28, him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. There's the missionary. That's what he's after. The objective is that all would mature in Christ. That's the objective. Very simple. That's what we're after. What does it look like to grow up as a Christian? What results from building up the body of Christ? What are we looking for here? Bigger buildings? A more impressionable, I guess, perception from the community? Wow, this church is doing something. There's a lot of noise going on here. The objective is focusing inward to the heart of each Christian to mature into Christ. Notice the destiny. Until we all attain. Every believer is on that track. Until we all attain this. The only thing that's keeping you, if you're a believer, from that, from attaining that, is really you. And clinging maybe to sin, struggling with sin. That's where your battle is. Fight that battle well. Fight that battle well, because this is the destiny you're heading towards. No one's to be left behind. There's a process for us all, in other words. We should have a constant perspective of that destiny, and it's something that we labor with all our energy to attain, like the Apostle Paul, that we might be built up into the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. The mature manhood. That's mature manhood. Now, every one of us started as a child. We're born into the faith, and you start by crawling, and you start walking, and pretty soon you're running around the house, tearing everything up. Over time, you're running cross-country meets, and then you're running this race. It's all the race that is charted out before us by Christ. Run the race with faith, faithfully to the end, and at the end you receive the prize. This is what the Christian life is. And what that race involves is this spiritual maturity, where you're growing and advancing and progressing. It is a Christ-focused objective. See that? Until we all attain to the unity of the Spirit and the knowledge of the Son of God, the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. It's focused on Him. There's a oneness character to our faith, the doctrines, the faith, the teaching about the Son of God, and the knowledge there goes deeper. Now you have this relationship with the Son of God. You know of Him, you know the truths about Him, and you walk with Him. That's the objective. That's the focus. Nobody matures without that. I mean, there's only one road here, and it's narrow. There's not multiple directions and side roads. I like to do that in hiking, and hey, let's go off this side road. Let's go over, look at that peak or whatever. In this race, it's simple. Focus on Christ. You need to be taught well. You need to be taught theologically sound to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The knowledge. The church growth agenda is about every member on a course of growing closer to Jesus Christ. It's as simple as it could be there. It's not an easy thing. I'm not suggesting it's easy. But it is a simple focus. Learning more. In depth about the doctrines. Growing in our intimate relationship with Him. Getting to know Christ in a more profound way than when we first knew Him. And as we start on that walk, it gets deeper and deeper to where you could be called spiritually children, infants, young men, old men. It's the 1 John model, 1 John chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, going back to that text. In Colossians 2, 2 and 3, once you see these words, 1, 2 and 3, chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mercy, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's the treasure chest we're all after. Everyone attaining to this Christ model, this Christ growth. Thus, we're speaking about a spiritual adulthood. Notice the next verse is verse 14. So you have the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, which is this mature manhood. So he's speaking about maturity, a child growing up to a man. So that, verse 14, we may no longer be children. We all start that way. But there's a process and a progress that needs to happen, that should happen in a church that is mature or maturing. Everyone is growing. Children are tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Right? Spiritual adulthood. Children lack wisdom and skills. They need to put aside childishness, be trained, discerning, distinguishing good from evil. This would involve strength against temptations that the immature falls easily to. They struggle. They lack that strength and that experience and that skill. Well, that's what adulthood, growing up, helps. So we're involved with wisdom, how to conduct yourselves, how to live the consistent life. Now, there's a model that would be the opposite to this. I think the Ephesian model, thinking, yes, I agree, Paul, let's do this. We need to continue to focus our energy here on maturing in Christ, in helping the immature to grow to maturity. All of us are on that path. All of us on that spectrum in some way. And then there's the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church that took two letters of Paul to get to its attention, or get their attention. Two long letters of Paul, by the way. And by the way, there are two other letters that are not included in the New Testament, personal ones He's writing a lot to that church. They struggled with the issue of maturity. He called them out for that in 1 Corinthians 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Calls them in Christ, Christians, but you're still drinking milk, and you just can't chew on the good food, the necessary food that you need to grow. Verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you're not yet ready. Well, how is that? What's the problem? Verse 3, for you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? There's the immaturity. Let me give you a list of things, problems that showed that immaturity in that church. They needed to grow. He wrote the letter to help them grow. They're divisive, argumentative, factious. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I don't want to be part of your group. I'm a part of this group. We're better than you are. There's pride. There's arrogance. They were suing one another. They're allowing sinful behavior to go unchecked. There was sexual immorality active in the church, and they weren't doing anything about it. They didn't seem to care. Even the leaders didn't care. There were marriages falling apart. There were marriages that happened and were there, and they didn't know what to do about that, and they didn't seem to view that in any high regard. There was drunkenness at the communion services. They were abusing their spiritual gifts. Three whole chapters in 1 Corinthians focused on that. And the abuse of the spiritual gifts, the root of it was a lack of love for each other. And then there was the false teaching being allowed. 2 Corinthians goes right after that subject. You have false apostles amongst you. You're not doing anything. You're listening to them and letting them guide you into a different way, a way that is different from what I taught you. Let me show you that in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, he just exposes that to them. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. That's not good. That church is not going to be healthy when they're replacing the true Jesus with another one. When they're listening to teachers as they tickle their ears and they go for it. They settle for that. And they, in the meantime, just kind of put aside the Apostle Paul's teaching of all things, which for us is the Word of God here in the New Testament. That is not going to be a model of a mature church. That's immaturity. Thus he said, I can't speak to you as mature people, as spiritual people. I have to continue to talk to you as infants in Christ. I got to start from the ground here and try to help you get back on track and get back walking. So spiritual adulthood and the fullness of Christ, that's where we're looking for. The fullness, grow up, verse 15, in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. It's extremely important we get the right Jesus here because that's who we need to grow in. If you got the wrong Jesus, there is no maturity. And you get Corinth. Christ wants all of his qualities filling the church. He wants all of his righteousness filling the body, his body. The fullness of Christ. The stature of that. Okay, that's where maturity is going to be measured. That's the objective. That growth is focused on that. That's the chief objective amongst others. And that's the love, I believe, if we were to go back to Ephesians or Revelation 2, it's one thing I have against you, he said. You've lost your first love. I believe the emphasis there has to do with that right there. Their love for Christ. It just kind of died. Got cold, and the church just turned into an Orthodox church who didn't have a love for Jesus anymore. And he says, listen, I'll take that lampstand away right now. Even though you're sound in all other matters, if you don't have this fullness of Christ, this focus on Christ, you're no longer a church to me, was his charge to them. Very convicting. They had everything else down but that. And thus, he called them to the carpet. See, a person who visits our church or any church, I would hope, would begin to notice and recognize the presence of Christ. Is there love for him? Do we teach the scriptures with that atmosphere of teaching the truth in love? Is there a compassion of Christ? Is there a wisdom of Christ? Is there the teaching about Christ? Will we not tolerate the Nicolaitans or tolerate false apostles or tolerate someone coming in and teaching another Christ or another doctrine or another gospel? We won't tolerate that because we love Christ. Is there an authority of Christ and his lordship here? Is there a worship of Christ? Okay? That's our objective. That's where it all focuses on. It's got to be there. Well, the last few verses here in Ephesians 4, and we'll close with this. Verse 15 and verse 16. Actually, we get back up to verse 14 where he speaks about children, the immature. We no longer be children tossed here and there. What then are we looking at? The thriving of a church that thrives in maturity in the greenhouse. Here's a thriving spiritual greenhouse. If Wildwood wants to be like this, want to become like this, then what are we looking at here? What should we take into consideration? If we're going to be like Christ, okay, notice verse 14. So that we no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves. Bad doctrine is not going to get settled and rooted in with us. We're to speak the truth in love. It's a dominant atmosphere. We're speaking the truth, verse 15, in love. And thus, we have this greenhouse. Well, we need to understand the dangers of immaturity. We need to understand, as there are folks, and all of us are in one level or another immature, we need to understand we got to continue to progress. Can't be tolerant of that. We can't just be content with where we are and never grow. We want the immaturity to not remain, and all of us to attain to, what is it, that stature of the fullness of Christ in their life. Because to remain as a child is this: you'll be tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You need to understand something. A child, immature, you're vulnerable. There's instability. There's a naivety about doctrine. There's easily influenced by those who come along in human cunning. That is a satanic deception, and Satan's into that. Bring it in with cunning, scheming ways to try to just mislead the immature away from Christ. That's one of his tactics. That's one of his chief tactics. That's what I just read for you in 2 Corinthians 11. Those were false apostles that came into that church in Corinth, and he called them in chapter 11 later on, these are nothing more than servants of Satan. That's what they're doing. That's what they're there for. This is a key feature that marked the Ephesian church, was they did not settle for those. They did not allow them to come in. They wanted to see the children to grow up amongst them. And they're dwelling in this greenhouse. Here's what it looks like. There's authority. The primacy of Scripture, speaking the truth. They did not consider Scripture as optional. They spoke the truth. So if there's going to be a maturity, there's going to be growth, there's going to be help, there's going to be coming alongside, and the church helping each other, and the gifts and the gifted persons coming in and equipping the saints, the chief element there is to speak the truth. That is the bread of life that nourishes the spiritual soul. So you better feed them that way. And they do so in love. There's loving tones and loving interest. Twice he says it that way. speaking the truth in love. And look at the end of verse 16. Makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Don't let that love escape. Let's not lose that love and become like the Ephesians of 80, 90, or 95 in the book of Revelation is written. Love must be the dominating attitude and motive. But there's a primacy of Scripture in loving tones. There's the balanced growth. You see this in the next verse 16. From whom the whole body joined and held together. There's the whole body joined and held together. There's this balanced growth. And they're growing up, this whole body, he says, growing up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So here's this body joined together, and everyone is growing up in Christ. It's a balance there, all areas of life. And obviously you have different levels of spiritual growth within a body. But there's something of this unity, there's something of this progression and this commitment to each other. It causes growth. And notice the aroma of Christ in all of this. Again, I just keep coming back to this. Into him, who's the head, into Christ. There's the aroma. We should have that aroma of Christ where we go and what we do. Should not be the aroma of a man, the aroma of some type of personality or something of a movement or whatever, but there's something about these people that they reflect Christ. It's a mature body. The body fellowship joined together. They're together. Spiritual edification, each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now he's speaking about spiritual gifts there. Each particular member, each part of this body that's joined together and they're bound together by the Spirit and they're all growing into Christ. Each one is contributing some spiritual gift, something to the body that is extremely important for this church to be mature. You're going to be benefited by everyone here. The aroma of Christ sense everywhere. The love of Christ flowing out of everybody. The truth of Christ coming from our lips and our thoughts and our teaching and our doctrine. That's what we're looking at. That's what we want. That's a superb model, isn't it? That's the ideal. It's the Ephesians should be targeting. And that's what he wanted to encourage this relatively mature church already. This is what you need to stay after. There's the blueprint. Stay the course. See that developed. They still had problems. I'm sure they did. They still did. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy proves that. It's right into the same church. They got issues. They still had leadership struggles. We have leadership struggles. We have problems. They still struggled with sin. They still struggled with immaturity in ways and imbalance. We all do. We all understand that. Here's the model. Here's the objective. Pursue it. That is normal. You want to follow and pursue that. If you develop a church like that, you should expect the best tomatoes to come out of this greenhouse. Right? I don't know about it in Alaska. Something else, cucumbers. This is where the most doctrinally sound, biblically minded, leadership trained church workers and missionaries and servants and leaders will be formed and grow for the future of church missions is in a church that is maturing according to these blueprints. You'd expect that. If this is the makeup of it and the pursuit of it, then missionaries are going to start rising up out of here. Pastors are going to be rising up out of here. Titus 2 women are going to be rising up out of here. Young people who are fired up for Christ are going to be rising up out of here. You'd expect that to grow. That's the environment where such grows. That's what we want. That's what we want. That's what we pray for. And may the Lord work that in us. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your commitment to the body of Christ, your body, for your love, for your gifting of the church. And may you guide and lead and direct us as your people. We pray, Lord, for all of us, each one of us individually, at some place and some part of this process or this progress that you want to see our body, our church to grow in. Each one of us are there in some way, from lesser to greater, from the experienced to the inexperienced, the young and the old in the faith. We do pray, Lord, that each one may be working in our hearts and may be using each of us to help each other, to equip each other, to build each other up in love. May we be committed to that, Lord. Keep us from falling into the trap that this church at Ephesus fell into some generations later, where they lost that first love. And may we always be mindful of that, to keep our focus on you, our love for you, our devotion to you, that you might be the fullness of what we want and what we need, that the measure, the stature of that might be found in each one of us. May you grow us in that way. May we always have you before our eyes, that the aroma that comes from our church would be that of Christ and Christ-likeness. And may you bless us in that way as we pray. Amen.